Our text for this evening is Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. In Deuteronomy 8, beloved, God's covenant people are standing for the second time at the threshold of their promised inheritance. 40 years prior to this, they had stood at the same place, but then they, through unbelief, had refused to enter into the promised land, and God had marched them all back into the wilderness to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now 40 years have passed, that whole unbelieving generation has died, except Joshua and Caleb, and now all of their children are at the same spot. And Moses proclaims to them the law of God again, and exhorts them this time to be faithful to God, and to go into their promised inheritance of Canaan. And Moses knows that this time they will actually inherit the promised land. But Moses prophesies a danger. He sees them entering into the promised land, but he sees also a time which shall come when they will forget the God who gave that land to them. They will enjoy the prosperity of the land. And that prosperity is described in great detail in this chapter. But they will begin to think, it was me. I did it. It was the power of my sword that gave me this land. It is the power of my own skills that give me the prosperity of this land. And they must be reminded, and their children must be reminded, that all of this prosperity comes to them not because they deserve it, not because they worked for it, but simply as a gift of God. Prosperity is a snare to the church. In every age, it's dangerous for the church to be prosperous, because those who are prosperous with the things of this world begin to forget God. They enjoy the good things of this world, the money and the good food and the fine clothing and all of the rest, and they forget all of these things come from God. We need to be persuaded in the light of this text that all things come to us not because of our industry or our skill or our foresight or our clever planning or our intelligence, but from God alone, as a gift of Jehovah. This is true of our physical blessings, but even more true of that to which all of these physical blessings of Canaan point, the spiritual blessings of the covenant of friendship with Jehovah God. Consider then remembering Jehovah who prospers us. Remembering Jehovah who prospers us. Remembering that Jehovah prospers us. Remembering in what Jehovah prospers us. And remembering why Jehovah prospers us. Remembering is an activity of the mind whereby we bring to mind something which God has done for us so that it does not slip out of our consciousness. And in remembering, we reflect on the past. We reflect on the goodness of God to us in the past. That's what Moses calls the people to do in this chapter. He rehearses before them their entire history. They must remember where they came from. Remember, says Moses, who you are. You are slaves in Egypt. Totally hopeless was your situation. And then God, in his wonderful mercy, came along and delivered you from all of that miserable bondage. Remember the wilderness, he says. Verse 15 tells us what that wilderness was like. The great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. Remember, it was hopeless in the wilderness. There was no way the wilderness could support 2 million people walking through it. And the only reason, God says, the only reason you didn't all perish in the wilderness and die of starvation and thirst is God's constant provision for you. It's God's care of his people throughout the wilderness. And when you get to Canaan, says Moses, look back. Look back to Egypt. Look back to the wilderness. And remember that God, and only God, is the reason why you now enjoy the prosperity of Canaan. Remembering in Scripture also means to make mention of with praise or to celebrate. And now, when Israel is in the land of Canaan, and as it were, the farmer of Israel is looking out upon his land, he is to say to himself, look at my land that I have, that God has given me as my inheritance. Isn't it a wonderful piece of ground? My treasure houses are full. I'm feasting on all of the good fruits of the land. What a wonderful and gracious and merciful God Jehovah is. And this then must cause the thankful Israelite to keep God's commandments and his judgments and his statutes. And the Israelite farmer then must gather his children around him and say, do you see this land, children? We were slaves in Egypt. We had no land of our own. We had a terribly miserable existence, making bricks without straw for Pharaoh. And now look at the land that our Lord has given unto us. Isn't it rich and isn't it bountiful? Let us praise our great and glorious God and worship him and keep his commandments. So remembering is looking back at their history, what they were and what they now have. Remembering also means they must realize that staying in the land and enjoying the prosperity of the land in the here and now is because of Jehovah's care for his people. When they were established in the land, after all of the fighting was over against the Canaanites, they were not to sit back and think, well, now it's up to me. There's no more need of God. No. Every day in the land was a gift of God to his people. And if God did not stretch forth his hand over this land of Israel, it would become a barren wilderness. It would not be a land of milk and honey. There was nothing natural in the land that made it a land of milk and honey. That was the power of God. We have that in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We see the special care God has for this land. Chapter 11, verse 11. But the land, whither ye go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And the land only brought forth great prosperity, we read in later history, when God's people were faithful. When God's people were not faithful, the land would not produce the fruit. There was famine and there was drought because God sent such things as chastisement upon his people. And the Hebrew of our text is very emphatic. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth It is He, and He alone. Jehovah God gives the Israelite farmer the ability to grow his crops. He gives him the physical strength he requires. He gives him the mental strength he requires. He gives him the emotional strength he requires. The ability to farm and to produce crops comes from Jehovah God. There are no so-called natural abilities which do not come from Jehovah God. All such abilities come from Him. And we must thank Him for all abilities which we have and use all of those abilities, no matter how small they may seem to us, in the service of God and His kingdom and to glorify His holy name. Fact is, an Israelite farmer could not grow even one fig or breed one sheep without the power of God. And Israel must be conscious of that. And this call to remember is all the more urgent because of Israel's tendency to forget and our tendency to forget. Moses warns Israel, "You are going to forget. Take heed lest you forget. I know you're going to forget." Adversity was good for Israel when she had to rely upon God day after day for her manna and for water from the rock. Then she had an understanding that she had dependence upon God for everything. But soon the time would come when she would be in the land and all of those great battles and the manna and the water from the rock and all of the other miracles of Jehovah would be ancient history. And she would forget. And she would forget to tell her children about these great miracles of God. She would no longer mention these things and no longer praise God for these things. And then in the perversity of her heart, she would begin to think it was her industry that caused her to have all of this prosperity in Canaan. And that's the warning of this chapter, verse 17. And I say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. And then Israel has forgotten that the little portion of land from which she got all of her delicious crops was given her as a good gift from her God. And she has forgotten that that piece of land used to belong to the Canaanites, who are described in Deuteronomy as seven nations mightier than Israel. And God dispossessed the Canaanites in favor of His own people. And if God had not remembered His people in love, she would still be building pyramids for the Egyptians. She shall not say, my power and my wealth have given me this land. This is a warning to us too. Because in our sinful nature, we are perverse. The more prosperous we are, the more we are inclined to forget God and to be thankful to God. Adversity and affliction are good for Christians. Then we are conscious of our need for God. But when we have eaten and are full, as Israel would eat and be full, then we have the tendency to forget God who has filled us with good things. And when God gives us prosperity, we are tempted to make an idol out of it, to trust in it and to serve it, and not to serve the God who gave it. Prosperity is a good gift, but when God gives us prosperity, He's giving it to those who are usually unable to handle it. We misuse it. It's difficult for us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," When we open up our cupboards, and our cupboards are full of bread and all kinds of delicacies besides. And when our cars are full of fuel, and our cupboards are full of good clothes and all the rest, and our bank account is bursting with money, it's very difficult to have that dependence upon God. Then we have forgotten, as Israel forgot, that all of that prosperity comes as a gift from God alone. We tend to misuse prosperity. We tend to use it to serve sin and not to serve God. We are like a miserable beggar who has absolutely nothing. And then a generous king gives that miserable beggar a mountain of gold, more wealth than he can possibly imagine. And what does that miserable beggar do? He uses that gold in a campaign of rebellion against the king who gave him that gold. That is what we as sinners are. We need then to be much in prayer. Lord, give me only that prosperity which is good for me. Do not give me any more than I can handle, and give me the grace and the wisdom to use the abundance which I have aright in the service of thy kingdom. What is this prosperity of the text? What is this wealth of verse 18? He giveth thee power to get wealth. It is not simply earthly prosperity. In the Old Testament, earthly prosperity, especially the earthly prosperity of the land of Canaan, was a type of the spiritual blessings of God's covenant. And that is not true today, but it was true of the land of Canaan. Canaan was a picture given to the immature Old Testament church to describe to them and to show them in vivid detail the prosperity that he would give them in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God tied his blessings to a particular place, the land of Canaan. He does not do that today. Canaan, and especially the tabernacle and then the temple, were pictures of the fellowship which God's people enjoy with him. But in the New Testament, wherever God's people worship him in spirit and in truth is the place where he blesses them. In the whole Catholic Church of all ages and in all places, God blesses his people. And today, the land of Israel has no significance whatsoever. We have no interest in the land of Israel. We have no interest in some future restoration of the land of Israel. We are not impressed by 1948. None of that has any significance whatsoever, because Israel was a type in the Old Testament of the spiritual blessings of salvation. We must understand that. When we think that prosperity in the Old Testament was primarily earthly and not spiritual, as sometimes the Old Testament people of God did, then we fall into grievous errors. There is the error of common grace, the idea that God is blessing those who are prosperous with material things. And so the rich people in the Old Testament simply assumed, because they had many, many cattle and their houses were full of treasures, that God was blessing them and God was pleased with them. And they did not examine themselves and their lives and went on in their sins and then ultimately perished. And then there is the error and the danger of being envious of the prosperity of the wicked. If you tie God's blessing to physical and material things, you will think that God is cursing you because you are not rich and healthy like your rich, healthy, careless, unbelieving neighbor. And then we will be also in danger of putting too much emphasis on the physical and not enough on the spiritual. We will not appreciate the great and the rich blessings of God's covenant. And the Old Testament saints understood this. They saw beyond the land of Canaan to the spiritual realities of covenant salvation. The reprobate, however, did not appreciate this. The reprobate in Canaan enjoyed the prosperity of the land. They had large flocks of sheep and goats. They had orchards of pomegranates, and they had grapes, and they lived on luxury and feasted day and night, and yet they were haughty before God and before the common people of the church. They hated God, had no interest in the things of God's covenant and in his friendship and in the forgiveness of sins, and like brute beasts, they perished, loving the carnal things of this world. And when God gave the reprobate in Israel much prosperity, they misused it. They sinned against God with it. They did not live in thankfulness to God, and they did not remember the God who gave it to them. But the elect in Israel sought the spiritual blessings of God's covenant. Abraham did. Abraham never even got to possess even a foot of the land of Canaan. Acts 7 verse 5 tells us he had not so much as to set his foot on. He never saw the land of Canaan in his own possession. He never enjoyed the milk and honey of the land of Canaan. But he sought something much better. He sought a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual city, a heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. And the elect enjoyed the physical prosperity of Canaan to a certain degree. They enjoyed the milk and the honey and the grapes and so on. But they looked beyond that to the spiritual blessings of friendship and fellowship with God and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And when their crops failed and when they lay on a sick bed, they did not say, "The Lord has taken away all of the blessings." No, they realize that these are not really the blessings at all. They're just pictures pointing to the greater blessing of salvation in the coming Messiah. And even if all their crops fail, and even if they're sick and die, they know that God is still blessing them through the coming Messiah. And in a world overrun with materialism, we need to be reminded from this text that God's blessings are spiritual. Spiritual. Spiritual, however, does not mean that they are not real. There's some kind of airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky phenomenon which is not even real. Oh, they are real. The spiritual blessings of the covenant as they are pictured in the land of Canaan are real, and they are rich, and they are satisfying. Look at the mouth-watering way Canaan is described in this chapter. Verse 7. "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." Rich, mouth-watering blessings are described in this chapter. God is showing here, through the picture of Canaan, how generous and rich the salvation is which he has prepared for his people in Jesus Christ. If your mouth waters as you read Deuteronomy 8, and the mouths of the Israelites must have watered as they stood before Moses and Moses described to them the land, how much more will our mouths water, spiritually speaking, when we taste and see that the Lord is good in Jesus Christ? All of these spiritual blessings are the blessings which Christ has purchased for us on the cross. We are miserable paupers, deserving of nothing, beggars, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And God gives us all of these riches in Jesus Christ. And just as a whole list of things is described here, wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and all the rest, so all of the blessings of God are rich. There's regeneration, and there's calling and justification and sanctification and friendship with God and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and on it can go. So it will take a minister a lifetime to describe to the people of God all of the riches which are in Jesus Christ. And it will take us an eternity to search out the riches of the salvation which we enjoy in Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul writes, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." These blessings are summed up in this, the covenant. Friendship with God in Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is the best and highest possible blessing. And all the other blessings of salvation simply serve this great blessing. We are, by the grace of God, the friends of God. We were the enemies of God because of our sins. And now we are the friends, indeed the children of God, adopted into the family of God and given all of the benefits of being in that family. We have the promise of being with God forever and enjoying his rich fellowship in heaven in the face of Jesus Christ. And we begin to experience these rich blessings of salvation in the church as we commune with God and with one another in Jesus Christ. And compared to those blessings, beloved, friendship with God and fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, compared to those blessings, we turn up our noses at grapes and pomegranates and milk and honey. And if there's coming a millennium, as the premillennial dispensationalists claim, in which there will be milk and honey and pomegranates and grapes in abundance bursting from the trees, we are not interested. We do not need such things. We have the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that is everything that we want. What good are grapes and pomegranates and milk and honey if you do not taste and know that the Lord is good to your own soul and have the blessing of eternal life? And what good are fine fashions if you're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and stand on the last day naked and ashamed before God and are cast into the lake of fire? And what good are wine and honey and milk? We must drink the cup of God's wrath forever in hell. No. Spiritual, rich, mouth-watering blessings are ours in Jesus Christ, as they are pictured to us in Old Testament language in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And all of this prosperity, beloved, typified in Canaan, is given to Israel despite her unworthiness to receive it. It does not come by merit. They did not deserve it. And Moses would remind them of this. God giveth it to thee. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. He giveth it. And that word giveth means graciously gives out of the generosity of his own heart without merit. God testifies to his people through the prophet Moses that they do not deserve it, that God did not choose them because of anything he saw in them, any qualities that they had, but simply because he loved her. Was she the greatest of all people? No. She was a miserable, slave nation in Egypt. If God was going to choose for himself the greatest of all people, he'd have chosen the Egyptians, or maybe one of the seven nations of the Canaanites, who were greater than she was. Did she display any fine qualities that showed that she was deserving of the abundance of Canaan? No. The next chapter will show her whole history of being stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious against God. Time and time again she showed that she did not deserve any of the grapes and the honey and the milk and the pomegranates or anything else in the land of Canaan. She deserved to perish in Egypt and to perish in the wilderness. And every day Israel must have this before her consciousness. Every day that I spend in the land of Canaan, enjoying the prosperity of Canaan, which points me to the great salvation in the coming Messiah, every day I have forfeited by my sins, and yet God gives it to me in his great generosity to me. But God did not give this gift of grace to everyone in the land of Canaan. Remember the Canaanites. When the Canaanites lived in the land of Canaan, it also produced abundance of grapes and honey and pomegranates and all the rest. You remember when Joshua and Caleb went in as spies into the land of Canaan and they came back with a huge bunch of grapes that two men had to carry on a pole? There was abundance. Great abundance. But none of that was grace to the Canaanites. God gave all of that abundance to the Canaanites before Israel came to fatten them up for destruction, to ripen them in their sins, so that God would then destroy them by means of the sword of Joshua and the carnal reprobate seed. In Israel, enjoyed the prosperity of Canaan, the physical aspect of the prosperity of Canaan. But they had no grace from that. God was not showing his favor to them. They did not know the friendship of God and the forgiveness of their sins. And the same is true today. God gives prosperity to many wicked men. Many wicked men are millionaires or billionaires. They never seem to have any problems throughout their entire life. But God hates them and gives them prosperity as a token of his hatred and his wrath toward them. Not because he loves them, not because he has any favor towards them, but simply out of his wrath and justice toward them. No, there was no merit in this gift of Canaan. None whatsoever. But God was keeping his covenant, that he may establish his covenant. He said, I am the friend of Israel. I am the friend of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a token of my friendship. I give them this good land. I deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt. I bring them through the horrible, waste-howling wilderness, and now I set them into this land which they may now enjoy the riches of the honey and the pomegranates and the milk and all the rest. And in this way I am keeping my covenant. I declare myself to be their God, and I make them to be my people. That's why it says, the Lord thy God. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. No other nation on the face of the earth could say that Jehovah was their God. God had not adopted to himself the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Egyptians or any great nation of the earth, but simply this small, insignificant people, the Israelites. And they could say, the Lord, he is our God, and he has promised to be to us everything that a God is to his people, and we are therefore to be faithful to him as his people, to be devoted to him, and to love him, and to keep his commandments, and to walk in all of his ways. God loved Israel. He pitied her in her afflictions in Egypt. He preserved her throughout the wilderness, and now he puts her into the land of Canaan. This is God's covenant. It's his, my covenant. God conceived of this covenant in eternity when he purposed in himself to choose for himself a people in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the covenant. And in time he calls all of the members of that covenant. He justifies them, he sanctifies them, and he saves them. He brings them into the church, into his fellowship, so they enjoy that fellowship and all the blessings which Christ has purchased for them on the cross. And God is faithful to this covenant. He establishes his covenant, the text says. He makes it to stand firm. The devil tried to topple his covenant. God, remember, created Adam and Eve in the covenant as his friends. And the first thing the devil tried to do was to estrange God's friends from him. But God came and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Showing he was making Adam and Eve his friends again. And throughout the Old Testament, the devil tried to destroy the covenant. And God's people showed themselves to be unworthy of the covenant. But God was faithful to his covenant. And as a token of that faithfulness, he actually brings them into the land which he had promised. Even though they did not deserve it, even though they had forfeited every step of the way, he keeps his covenant. Because he will be faithful to the oath which he swore to the fathers, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would save their seed. He would establish his covenant with them and with their seed forever. God has declared in a solemn declaration that what he has promised shall certainly come to pass, come what may. No one can cause him to change his mind. The people may show themselves to be unfaithful to this covenant, but God shall keep his promise. And everyone to whom he has given this promise shall actually enjoy eternal friendship with him. It's a sure and certain oath. And God cannot lie. But God did not make this promise to everyone in Israel. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. The majority of the Israelites perished in the wilderness because they were not part of the covenant. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, said Romans 9, verse 6. And Galatians teaches us that the seed is Christ, and all those who are in Christ. And God keeps his covenant and keeps his oath to Christ and all of the elect. in Christ. And Christ is the only reason why the covenant and the oath can stand. Because Christ fulfilled the covenant. How in the world can the holy and righteous Jehovah be friends with a miserable and sinful people of Israel? Or can he be friends with us who are sinners by nature and in daily practice? God is unchangeable in his love and in his faithfulness to his promises, but God is also unchangeable in his holiness and in his righteousness. And therefore it would seem that we must be driven out of the presence of God into utter desolation in hell and can never experience his friendship or the blessings of his love. But God has promised. God has said, my people shall be my people and they shall certainly enjoy my love. Every single one of them without exception shall be saved and shall taste and know that I am good. And God swears, I would rather die than break my promise. I would rather die. He showed that at the time of Abraham when he passed through the midst of all of those slain beasts which had been placed side by side, half and half and half and half, and God went through in a pillar of fire. He showed he was prepared to die rather than be unfaithful to his promise to Abraham. And he did. In the person of Jesus Christ, God died. In the human nature, of course, of Jesus Christ, God died. He took upon himself all of the obligations of the covenant. He answered for all of the transgressions against that covenant and purchased for us on the cross all of the blessings of that covenant. And now, every day that we enjoy the rich spiritual blessings of the covenant, beloved, every day we owe to Jesus Christ and to his perfect salvation on the cross. Let us remember that and be thankful. Amen.